It's good to have you all in Bible class, and I'll be filling in for Dan this week, and of course next week, and then he'll be back after that. And I think he's here for a while. Other than our pastors' conferences, I think we'll be getting back to normal. But as we did in the first service, we talked a little bit about what the simplicity of the Bible really is. And we have a tendency of overcomplicating things and getting lost in certain questions. It's always interesting to study. You know, you can never get to the bottom of the Scripture. But, you know, you hear people that are scoffers and skeptics, will say, oh, well, there are thousands of errors in the Bible. Well, there are some scribal errors where they forgot to put a comma or something, or maybe misspelled a word at times. Quite frankly, over the years of printing Bibles, after the invention of the printing press, they have some historic Bibles. There's the Wife Beaters Bible. There's the Judas Bible, where they've actually made errors in the printing, and then they discover, oops, that was a mistake. So they changed it. Doesn't change the message. The message is clear. Have you ever gotten a text from somebody and they obviously misspelled a word? Or maybe, or something along those lines, or maybe put two words in there. Didn't destroy the message, did it? It's very easy to figure out what they had intended to say. In the same way with this other. It's all just fool's gold that scoffers and skeptics try to throw out there. Well, let's talk a little bit about the history of the Bible, and we'll see if we can't get out on time again now. I think it's interesting that, you know, scientists always talk about millions and millions and millions and millions of years. And, you know, man 300 million years ago was this and drains into that. You know, what's funny is supposedly for there to have been evidence of man that length of time. In fact, there is no evidence of man that length of time. All that actually is that they find with real archaeological discoveries confirms what we would believe in the Bible. There are many great Bible students, Johannes Kepler, Sir Isaac Newton, Archbishop James Usher, the Jews themselves have gone back and gone through the genealogies, because the Jews were meticulous record keepers. In doing the math of one generation to the next, they come up with the origin of life around 4000 BC. So we have been here, when you consider it's now 2020, man's been around for around 6,000 years. I also believe in a literal six-day creation, and I think all that there is in existence is only about 6,000 years at this point in time. But if you have a Scofield Study Bible, Scofield has some of Usher's dates in the middle of it, and on the first page, Genesis 1:1, it'll say 4004 BC. So roughly 4000 BC is what we as Bible literalists would say the history of man extends to. What's interesting is when you find actual archaeological finds like these, they date writing back. The earliest writing they have dates to about 3800 BC. Isn't that interesting? Well, you know what? If man's been around for millions and millions and millions of years, it's amazing that man only tried to write letters or communicate for the last 4,000. Which is what you would expect if the Bible were in fact true. Scientists uncover evidence of an ancient civilization around 2200 BC in Mesopotamia, the cradle of civilization. Wow, who would have guessed that? Considering that when Noah got off the ark, his descendants settled in Mesopotamia, about 2200 BC is when they began over again. So again, archaeological digs verify what we would assume to be true according to Scripture. And then, you know, there is the old, well, the ancient Hebrews, they couldn't really write, therefore Moses couldn't have written this. Well, we just saw a moment ago that writing, they've discovered, goes back as far as 3800 BC. This was a find. I clip out things of interest. November 10th, 2005 in the Oklahoman, that they had discovered a complete Hebraic alphabet dating back to the time of David. So the more we actually examine, by the way, one of the reasons there are so many miraculous discoveries, archaeological finds in Israel is because the explorers follow the instructions, the directions that are given in the Bible. And when they go and dig in those locations, they find the cities that the Bible talks about. They find coins as evidence of people and civilizations that the Bible talks about. So archaeology proves the Bible. Actually, I may do a series after this at some point in time. I did it years ago. You know, science actually proves the Bible. Some of the scientific truths that Moses was taught that were certainly foreign to the Egyptians. Prophecy proves the Bible. When you consider that, you know, 2,500 years ago, God said that Israel was going to be out of the land for a significant period of time, but in the last days, they would be back in their land, the land that God had given them, and occupy the exact same cities, even using the same names. And lo and behold, for 2,000 years, only the Jews never lost their identity. You know, all of the other ancient civilizations, whether you were an Amorite or a Canaanite or a Philistine or whatever, when their country ceased to exist, after a couple of generations, they were absorbed into other cultures and their identity changed. But the Jews, because God gave them those kosher instructions, there was a lot of unique, odd instructions that God gave the Jews, and I believe that part of the reason was for them to maintain their separation, to maintain their identity through 2,000 years of not having a country. You know, nobody else has been 2,000 years without having a country and not been assimilated into other cultures. But for 2,000 years, Jews continued to exist, and now we actually see them back in their land. Zechariah says that in the last days, Jerusalem would be a cup of trembling that all the countries of the world would be squabbling over. It's amazing that at the time, the city hadn't even been rebuilt by Nehemiah. When Zechariah gave that prophecy, it was just literally rubble. In fact, if you remember when Nehemiah returned to rebuild the city, he had to get off of his steed because of the terrain. There was such utter destruction around the city that he couldn't even ride his horse around the city. He had to walk in order to get around it. Well, God said, this place that you're standing on, this what looked like Hiroshima or Nagasaki after the bomb went off, said, this is going to be the most important piece of real estate in the end times and all the countries of the world are fighting over. Well, lo and behold, today, if Israel, which is back in the land, by the way, and spiritually dead, just as Ezekiel said they would be at first. If Israel wants to build an apartment building in East Jerusalem, it literally is debated by the UN General Assembly. So all of these things, prophecy confirms the Bible. And then, quite frankly, durability confirms the Bible. There has not been any other book that man has worked so hard to try to destroy than the Bible. Yet, what's the number one published book of all times and more available than any other book in history? Well, the Bible. So all of these things point to the authenticity of the Bible. But again, you look at the history and the dating and archaeological finds corroborates what we would believe from the Bible. Now, Scripture tells us, if the Scripture can be trusted, that God walked with Adam and walked with Enoch and spoke to Noah and spoke to Abraham and spoke to Moses. And then, of course, Moses was commanded to begin writing and recording these things. A couple of things I want to point out in passing was, as I said in the earlier session, you know, it wasn't, we have the idea because of our lifespans. I mean, if from now to the Civil War, what is that, 160 years ago, I mean, I would have had my father was born in 25, my grandfather, my great-grandfather, probably my great-great-grandfather. So just from the Civil War to now, there would be, you know, four generations of Blairs passing a story on, and you know how stories can grow with time. So there has been the allegation that over 1,000 years, as one generation tells the next and tells the next and tells the next and tells the next, everybody adding to it a little bit or changing from it a little bit, by the time you get to the end of that 1,000 years, the story has been dramatically changed. So how can you trust its accuracy? Well, as I said a while ago, recognize that Adam was still alive all the way up until Noah's dad was 56. So the original man, Adam, lived 930 years. He was still alive while Noah's father was born, growing, and up to the age of 56. We know that Noah survived the flood and was still alive in the days of Abraham. As a matter of fact, where is Abraham? Abraham over here. See Noah living over here. See the interaction there. Noah or Abraham would have been 48 before Noah died. In fact, Shem, who was the spiritual one of the three sons of Noah, Shem lived 600 years. Shem was still alive. By the way, they all lived in that same general area of Mesopotamia and the Middle East. Shem would have still been alive when Abraham, throughout Abraham's entire lifetime, through half of Isaac's lifetime, and even into Jacob's lifetime. So understand, these accounts weren't generation to generation to generation to generation. There were first-hand accounts given. And quite frankly, their ability, whereas we, and I think, you think about, I've just become ADHD. My mind's just all over the place all the time. And I think that's by design. I think we have so much technology and there's so many options that it's hard to just focus on something. We're constantly changing thought patterns and changing conversations. You know, you can be driving a car and changing the radio station and texting and emailing, and I guess you're not supposed to be doing that, but anyway, a person could. I've heard it, but and not really pay, but there are rabbis even today that have memorized word for word the entirety of the Torah, all five books. I mean, literally memorized word for word. So at a point in time where you were an agrarian society or shepherding a flock, they would lay out and tell stories, and dads would tell their sons. And at one time, they say that before the time of Hezekiah, actually you could actually see some of these signs in the stars. That has changed now, and it's been corrupted and become satanic with astrology and all that stuff. But there is the legend is that the Jews could actually tell the story of the Messiah as it was even revealed in the stars. So much conversation, much interaction. But initially, the law was first given to Moses. So this is the formal instruction. And at Deuteronomy, God told Moses to write it on tables and to make sure and store it in the library, which they kept, which was in the tabernacle. So the law was given and written down. By the way, these revelations were, of course, sacred scripture. The priesthood kept it, protected it, kept genealogies. And here's a point I want to make about this. You know, the Bible says that the mouth of two or three witnesses let something be established. Well, understand, it was 2 or 3 million witnesses. 2 or 3 million Jews had witnessed firsthand the 10 miracles in Egypt. They had seen the Red Sea open for themselves and walked in the midst of it. They'd seen the Red Sea swallow the Egyptians. They had stood there at Mount Sinai, as Sinai was aflame with fire and thundering with the voice of the trumpet shaking the ground as they trembled in God's presence. There were 70 men that actually went up on the mount with Moses and were able to see a vision of God. All of this was documented, again, not by 2 or 3 people, as Moses came down and recorded this and recounted it to the people, but there were 2 or 3 million people, the scripture says, that they heard his voice out of the midst of the fire, and we have seen this day that God doth talk with man and he lives. So there were 2 or 3 million people as this was initially recorded, and it was accepted as absolute truth without question. So God gave Moses the first five books. We call this the Torah, as we talked about briefly in the first service. Of course, Genesis, Bereshit, the book of beginnings. We see the beginnings of the heavens and the earth. We see the beginnings of history and genealogies of man. We see the beginning of sin. We see the beginning of history of Israel. We see the promised redemption through the King of the Jews. Then in Exodus, we see that this was an account of God's deliverance. And notice Exodus 17, verse 14. God told Moses, write this down for a memorial. What's a memorial? Write this in a book so that all future generations can refer to it And I want you to make sure and tell Joshua every bit of it as well, because he is going to be taking over for you after your tour of duty is done. So in Exodus, we see the deliverance out of captivity in Egypt into the wilderness. We obviously are introduced to the type of the Passover. We get into Numbers. After Israel had been at Mount Sinai for 11 months, they broke camp. They moved north to Kadesh Barnea. They sent in the 12 spies, came back and said, "We can't go in. There are giants and there are walled cities." And God said, "Enough of your lack of faith this generation. You guys won't go in. I'll keep my promises to your children." They wandered for another 38 years. After a total of 40, they came back to the west or east side of Jordan. That wandering account is recorded in the book of Numbers. And in Leviticus, of course, we have the record of what took place at Mount Sinai, the building plans for the tabernacle, the specific details of instruction for holiness, and the establishment of the Aaronic priesthood. And then, of course, in Deuteronomy, after 40 years, they come back to the east side of Jordan, and the law is given once again to this next generation. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, it says this, "And it came to pass that when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, 'Take this book of the law and put it inside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness.'" This can be referenced for future generations, future instructions. So, this law, the first five books, was complete and given and kept there in the tabernacle, basically what would we call it, city hall, the hall of registry, the official library or court of record. And copies of it were copied and given to all the people to be used daily. As a matter of fact, individuals had scrolls that they had access to. There would be Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, actually rolled up and stuck on the doorposts on their home. The Shema would be rolled up and stuck in the prayer box that they would put on their foreheads and on their hands. They taught this to their children daily. And the Bible tells us that when they were stupid enough to ask for a king, the king had a copy of the law, which also served as the constitution for the nation of Israel, that he was to write it out himself, so he is familiar with every word of it, and he was to refer to it daily. And again, we see the reference that the official copy was kept by the priests in the official library there in the tabernacle. Now, men, these 2 to 3 million Jews believed that this was the literal word of God because they were eyewitnesses to the accounts that Moses described. Moses had been verified as God's prophet by the miracles that he had done, by the word that he had received. They'd seen him going up and down the mountain. They knew that it was true. In fact, it said so here again in Deuteronomy 11. This is not rumor. You all saw this. Notice the last line. Your eyes have seen all the great acts of the Lord which he did. So again, the biblical idea that at the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, something can be established as truth from that biblical truth is why we use that same principle in a court of law. But here it was that 2 or 3 million Jews all saw what was going on and could vouch for the fact that those first five books were in fact literal, authoritative, the word of God given to them through Moses. Now, again, skeptics try to say, well, we don't know that there was writing back then. I'll point you back to these slides. Obviously, they have discovered that there was writing back then. That's another lame attempt to try to discredit the validity of Scripture. But although copies were made for use, daily use, the originals were to be kept safely in the temple. We see another example of this in 2 Chronicles. During the revival of King Josiah, he was a spiritual man, but they had lost the word of God. During the reign of Manasseh, who was a wicked king, he had gone into apostasy, and copies of the word were destroyed, and they thought they'd lost it. Well, Josiah knew was truth, and he was doing his best to follow the truth as he remembered. But as they were refurbishing the temple itself and beautifying it, one of the priests named Hilkiah discovered a copy of the law still stored in safekeeping inside the tabernacle or inside the temple. So again, we know that the word was written. There were 2 to 3 million eyewitnesses that can validate that what Moses wrote about, about 1600 B.C. roughly, was actually true. They were meticulous record keepers beginning from that time where they were in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. So they kept copies of it in the tabernacle and in the temple. Copies were made for the people. And by the way, when they wrote God's word, they were meticulous in writing it in the Hebrew. They would literally count the letters on a page to make sure it was correct. Some of these scribes would actually wash and use a fresh pen every time they would write the name Yod Heh Vav Heh because it was holy. They would stop writing a sentence, wash, and get a fresh pen to write Yod Heh Vav Heh. They were meticulous in keeping these records. So we know the original five books. We know the origin of the original five books that we call the Torah or the Pentateuch or the Law. But the word was added to as God gave commands. We know that Joshua took over for Moses, and Moses ascended into heaven, and Joshua led them into the promised land. At the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua was commanded to write these words down in the book of the law of God. And of course, that was stored in the official library, which was stored at the tabernacle. We know that Samuel was called to anoint Saul as king. And again, we see the scripture say that Samuel was told to write this down and store it in the official library there in the tabernacle of God. Now, during the reign of these kings, there would be invading armies. And during the time of captivity, prophets were sent to counsel the Jews, to warn them, and then to comfort the people, and then to call them back to repentance and all of this. But the prophets were also instructed to bear record of these events and record them. And of course, they were recorded. We see this account in 1 Kings and the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred, how he reigned, and behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. 2 Chronicles, we see, and they were written in the story of the book of the Kings. So these events, as they happened, by what were authoritative writers, men that were recognized as prophets, recorded these new additions that were considered holy writ, that were considered scripture. They were accepted by the people, and they were added to the official library, which was kept in the tabernacle. Now, the preaching of the prophets was recorded. Amos 3:7, God says that he does nothing without revealing it to his prophets first. Isaiah was told to bind up the testimony and to seal the law among my disciples. So Isaiah not only gave a message to his existing generation, but he was to record it for future generations. Again, Isaiah in chapter 30, it was told to go and write it down and note it in a book that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. We see the prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, being told the same things. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. And of course, Daniel concludes with this. Daniel, conclude your writing, seal up the book even to the time of the end. Now, they didn't just, the role of the priest was to make intercession to God on behalf of the people, but the role of the prophet was to bring God's word to the people. Well, how could you tell if there was a legitimate prophet or a false prophet? Because as you recall in Scripture, there was a high job standard for prophets. In fact, they were told to stone false prophets. A false prophet was one that told something that wasn't true. Well, how would you know if something was true? Well, there were a couple of ways. One, there were prophets like Elijah and Elisha that actually were given the ability to work miracles, therefore validating that they were in fact prophets of God. But there were other prophets that we are perhaps more familiar with that God was able to confirm their legitimacy in other ways. Let me give you an example. Ezekiel was a prophet. He was actually from the tribe of priests, and he was taken captive in the second conquest of Jerusalem and was being held. Actually, he was in a refugee city of Jews in a city called Tel Aviv, about 50 miles south of Babylon. And he was preaching an unpopular message. All the popular preachers were saying, There's no need to repent. This is obviously some misunderstanding. Any day now, God's going to return us to Israel and restore us to our place and our position. But Ezekiel kept saying, no, we are going to be out of the land for some period of time. God is punishing us for our disobedience. We need to repent. Well, the false prophets were pointing at Ezekiel and saying he's a liar. Ezekiel was saying, well, this is what the Lord says. And God gave a way of proving who his prophet was. There was a time where God told Ezekiel, and said, Ezekiel, and Ezekiel did all this publicly. He was told to recognize a date. What's today's date? The 15th. 15th of what? What are we, May? Imagine I said something profound, which never will happen. And I told you, write this in the flyleaf of your Bible. Write down this statement. Write down May the 15th, 2022, and I want you to keep it there. You just keep that there for a record. I'm going to refer to it later. Well, that's what Ezekiel did. He told the people, today, Jerusalem is being destroyed. It's done. False prophets were saying, oh, we got nothing to worry about. God's going to take us back to Jerusalem. We'll be back at the temple in no time. Everything's good. Ezekiel said, no, today. Get out your pen. Write down today's date. Because today, the temple is destroyed. Well, they didn't have CNN to get misinformation. They didn't have Fox News to get sometimes good information. They didn't have email to correspond. Well, I'm going to send my cousin in Jerusalem and find out what's going on. They had no idea. Some 500 miles away. And Ezekiel was told, don't preach about Israel anymore until I tell you. That's what God said. And for the next few chapters, Ezekiel only preaches about God's judgment on Gentile nations that are going to surround Israel. Well, 3 years later, this guy comes walking into their community. Hey, who are you? I'm Boaz. Where are you from? Well, we used to be from North Jerusalem. Why are you here? Well, Jerusalem was destroyed. When was it destroyed? He gave the date. Ezekiel said, by the way, check the flyleaf of your Bible. It was the exact same date. There was no way that Ezekiel could have known that other than God communing with him. So he obviously was a legitimate prophet. So the point made was this. If Ezekiel was trustworthy and accurate in that short-term prophecy, which could be verified and validated as true, then you knew that he was a trustworthy prophet. And when he gave the vision of the valley of dry bones, or the vision of the two sticks, or the battle of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38 and 39, or the promised millennial temple from chapter 40 through 48, you could rest assured that that long-term prophecy is true. So another example was Isaiah, 100 years before the Jews were driven out of Judah. Isaiah was given this prophecy. He said, a king named Cyrus is going to give us permission to come back to our land. Well, they were in the land at that time. They weren't even driven out of the land yet. But he wrote this down, again, 100 years before it happened. Jeremiah, after they were in captivity, said that they were going to be out of the land for 70 years. Well, if you look back at it historically, we see with this discovery of a historical record called Cyrus Cylinder, that there was a Medo-Persian king named Cyrus that did give Israel permission to go back into their land, and he did it exactly 70 years after the fact. So God could establish the credibility of his prophets in several ways. One, by either their ability to work miracles, or two, by short-term prophecies being fulfilled. Therefore, they knew that the long-term prophecies were trustworthy as well. And it was these men that continued to speak for God, and they themselves would verify, thus saith the Lord, versus when they were saying something on their own behalf. Now, the Old Testament was basically compiled again by Ezra and by Nehemiah after they returned to Jerusalem and began rebuilding the temple. It was Ezra that gave us the books that we call 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and it was Ezra that compiled the scriptures together, and they were in complete agreement with the Jews. Now recognize how small Israel is. You can get about 7 or 8 nations of Israel in the state of Oklahoma. So it's not like a vast land. I mean, literally, you could walk from one side of Israel to the other in a few days. From top to bottom, it may take a few weeks. But this was it was very easy to document whether something was true or accurate or not in this confined space. But the Jews accepted what we have as 39 books, or what Flavius Josephus had divided as 22 books, and I'll show you this in a moment. But Flavius Josephus was a first century Jew. He was actually taken captive by the Romans during the rebellion against Rome around 70 AD. He wound up being a turncoat initially to save his own skin. What a dirtbag. Have you ever heard the story of Josephus? He wound up being a very valuable historian. But he was actually a general up in charge of leading the rebellion in the north near the Galilee. And they had gotten whipped. And there were like 40 men left in a cave. And they decided, well, we're all going to kill ourselves so we don't get taken captive. And they wound up all killing themselves except Josephus. He chickened out at the last minute and then surrendered and wound up being a turncoat for a while. Anyway, he wound up documenting a great history of what took place. And if we didn't have him, we'd really be in the dark on a lot of things. But he said this: we have but 22 books containing the history of all time, books that are believed to be divine. Again, we just went back and saw where it began. The first five books were verified by 2 to 3 million Jews. They were there when the miracles happened. They knew that this was thus saith the Lord. They knew that what Joshua accounted and recounted in his history was true. They knew historically that the Kings and the Chronicles were accurate. They knew which prophets were actually prophets of God by the miracles they worked, or their prophecies actually being fulfilled. So they had no doubt. They believe that this to be the word of God. Of these, five belong to Moses, containing his laws and the traditions of the origin of mankind down to the time of his death. From the death of Moses to the reign of Artaxerxes, the prophets who succeed Moses wrote the history of the events that occurred in their own time in 13 books. The remaining four books comprise hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of human life. So remember, like Elijah passed the mantle down to Elisha and so on. They considered that there was a chain of legitimate prophets that they knew to be God's men, and they trusted that to be the word of God. But from the days of Artaxerxes to our own time, every event has indeed been recorded, but these recent records have not been deemed worth of equal credit. So like the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees and some of the other that are interesting to read historically, but the Jews themselves at the time did not deem them to be God's word because they weren't certain that the authors were in fact God's prophets. These weren't deemed by the Jews at the time to be scripture with those that preceded them on account of the failure of the exact succession of prophets. There is practical proof of the spirit in which we treat our scriptures. For although so great an interval of time has now passed, not a soul has ventured to add or to remove or to alter a syllable. And it is the instinct of every Jew from the day of his birth to consider these scriptures as the teaching of God and to abide by them, and if need be, cheerfully to lay down his life on their behalf. Now, so what we have is the Old Testament. In slightly different order is exactly what the Jews held to be the Tanakh. Now, the Bible had been written in Hebrew, except for a small portion of Daniel was written in Aramaic. But after Alexander the Great had conquered the world, Greek became the universal language. That was the universal language of trade. And that was the primary language that actually was spoken even during the reign of much of the Roman Empire. So in 280 BC, roughly, 70 Hebrew scholars gathered in Alexandria, which was a great library, a great academic center of humanity at the time, and they translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. This would have been the Bible that Jesus referenced. This would have been the Bible of the first church. It's called the Septuagint. The Sept is a reference to the 70 scholars that penned and put this thing together. So this is what's called the law, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the writings, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writings, the law, the prophets, and the writings, or what's called the Tanakh by the Jews. You have the law. This is what's in their Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You have the books of prophecy, which include Joshua, Judges, Samuel is counted as one book, Kings is counted as one book, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then they call the minor prophets the 12. Then you've got what are called the writings, which include Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, one book, and Chronicles, one book. Again, Josephus combined Judges and Ruth to make that one, and Ecclesiastes and Jeremiah, which makes sense. But that's why he said there were 22. The Jews actually have 24, but we have the exact same. We just have them divided to where they make 39 books. Now, just a couple of quick points as we wrap this up. So this, the history of Judaism was basically compiled over 1,500 years. Again, firsthand account from Adam all the way down through Lamech, and then from Noah all the way through Abraham. You would have had firsthand accounts available to those individuals. And Jesus himself treated this, the what we call the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, as authoritative. We know that Jesus, when he made his first appearance in Nazareth, going to his hometown synagogue after he began his ministry, he actually read from the prophet Isaiah and said, "This day, this scripture." Understand the term scripture means holy writ. Scripture means that this is God's word. Jesus said, "Today, this portion of God's word is fulfilled before your very eyes." After the resurrection, when the tomb was empty, there were two disciples walking from Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus when a stranger who had hidden himself came up and joined them and began conversing, and they were downtrodden. And this stranger said, "Well, what's the matter with you guys?" And they looked at the stranger and said, "Haven't you heard? Haven't you heard? Well, there was this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and we thought he was the Messiah. And now they've killed him, and now his body's missing." And Jesus said, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. What's Moses? The law. So you got the law and the prophets. Law and the prophets. Jesus expounded unto them all the holy writ, all the scriptures, the things that pointed to him. We talked about that in today's sermon. All of it points to Jesus. Now, look at what Jesus believed to be true in his ministry. Jesus referenced creation account in Matthew 19, Adam and Eve in Mark 10, Abel in Luke 11, Noah and the flood in Matthew 24, Abraham in John 8, Sodom and Gomorrah in Luke 12 or Luke 10, Lot and his wife in Luke 17, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Matthew 8, the manna from heaven in John 6, Moses and the bronze serpent in John 3, Jonah and the sea creature in Matthew 12, the Queen of Sheba in Matthew 12, that Moses authored the Torah in Luke 16, and that Daniel authored the book of Daniel in Matthew chapter 24. So again, you see quotes from the law, the writings, and the prophets. Jesus quoted all in his ministry, so Jesus believed them to be credible and in fact the word of God. We know that Paul went and preached. Paul didn't have a copy of the book of Romans. He hadn't written it yet. When Paul went to Thessalonica to teach them about Jesus of Nazareth being the promised Messiah, Paul used the Tanakh, the Septuagint, and he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, pointing out the fact that it was necessary that the Messiah suffer and die and then be raised from the dead because the Scriptures said so. We know that Paul left Thessalonica and went to Berea, that he complimented the Bereans for being such good listeners. But they didn't just take Paul's word for it. It was trust but verify. They searched the Scriptures, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, the Septuagint, to make sure that Paul was accurate, believing that was, in fact, the Holy Writ. Then we see in Acts 26 when Paul was before Agrippa. Paul preached to Agrippa and said, "The prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first to rise from the dead." So again, we see the prophets, the Nevi'im, and the Torah, the books of Moses. So again, Jesus referencing that, or excuse me, Paul, in this case, referencing that as, in fact, Holy Scripture. And of course, Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy, just before Paul's execution, he said, all Scripture. There's any doubt, all Scripture, all of it that's not given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be full grown, completely equipped to do all good works. Now, this is the last thought, and then we'll be done with our lesson. After World War II, in 1947, there was an Arab goat herder that was trying to chase down one of his goats who had ran away. And there is a series of caves there outside of Qumran. This is one of the most famous caves there. We've been there many, many times. And the goat herder chucked a rock up into one of the caves to try to spook the goat to come out and come back to him. When he threw the rock up into the cave, he heard the sound of breaking clay or breaking pottery. And they discovered an incredible library, a find of clay pots. In fact, they haven't even gone through all of them yet. They are working so meticulously. But prior to the conquest of Rome, the Jews, in particular the Essenes that lived down here in this Qumran community, had taken their vast library and put it in these jars, sealed it up so for safekeeping, and hid them away in these caves. Now here's what's neat. You hear the allegation that over time the Scriptures have changed. From one generation to the next, some copyist may add something or take something out, so the Bible's not really trustworthy. We don't know what it said 1,000 years ago. Well, actually, we do, and this was a great gift that God gave us. Prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest copy of the Hebrew text dated at about 1,000 A.D. It's called one of the Masoretic texts. Oldest copy. So how far back can you go? We know, yeah, we believe that Moses wrote it. We believe that the prophets wrote it, yeah, but how far back can you go with a copy? Well, the oldest copy we had was written about 1,000 A.D. Well, how do you know that was right? How do you know it hadn't changed from 0 to 1,000 or from 400 or 500 B.C. to then? How do you know? Well, fortunately, we had Qumran. And one example is they found a complete scroll of the book of Isaiah. This, by the way, if you wonder why this picture is so crummy, this is called the Shrine of the Book. It's one of the museums. You're not allowed to take pictures inside the museum. It's against the rules. Somehow or other, my iPhone fell out of my pocket a couple of times and snapped these pictures, which were slightly out of focus. Or perhaps I just had my iPhone sticking out and I was like, it was too good to pass up. And aren't you glad, huh? So see, you all are co-conspirators in this thing. If I go to jail, you go to jail with me. No. But this is one of the clay pots. And then here in the center, notice this looks like the top of a scroll. And this is the centerpiece, the focal point, a complete copy of the scroll of Isaiah, only this one was dated to between 100 and 200 B.C. So this predated the oldest copy that they had by over 1,000 years, in fact, over 1,100 years. You know what happened when they compared the two? They found it to be spot on accurate. So it didn't change over that 1,100 or 1,200 years. You know what they also found? There are some Jews that have theorized that Isaiah 53, if you read Isaiah 53, you know, all we like sheep have turned away, everyone gone to his own way, the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. If you read Psalm 53 or Isaiah 53, you go, oh, that must be from the New Testament. No, it's not. It's about the suffering servant. And it's right there in Isaiah 53. There are some Jews that had said, well, that wasn't really part of the original text of Isaiah. You know what they found on that scroll? Between chapter 52 and chapter 54 was Isaiah 53. So it was, in fact, part of the original scroll. So, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible measures up. It can very easily be traced back. And like I said earlier, the series that I do on the authenticity of the Bible, some evidences that we know. And I would say that one of the most convincing truths is pertaining to the nation of Israel. If you want to know if the Bible is true, the existence of Israel screams it. Because no other country in world history ceased to have a residence, ceased to have a home for 2,000 years, and didn't cease to exist. But God said that was going to happen to Israel. And you look over on your map today, there, just below Lebanon, and just this side of Jordan, between Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea, north of Sinai and south of Lebanon, you find the nation of Israel. So the prophecies are one of the most strong, most convincing evidences we have in our day of the accuracy of the Scriptures.